This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 2, which is found on page 9 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Andrew. We are making our way through Psalms, aren't we? Psalm 2. And we will. So, last Sunday, we covered Psalm 1. Which is part of the is part one of the two-part preface of the book of Psalms, and I concluded the message by showing us that while Psalm 1 calls us to delight in the law of the Lord and avoid the way of the wicked, the only person who has ever done this perfectly is Jesus. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1. So, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to get into Psalm 1. Father, we thank you so much for Lord Jesus. And Lord, may we marvel at our Savior. May we marvel at your word, how it fits together perfectly, and how we see our Savior in your word, how through what he has done and how your word points to Christ, we can have salvation. And Father, we pray that you would take the words of Psalm 2 and equip us for life this coming week so that we continue to turn and fix our eyes on our Savior and draw closer to him and find refuge in him. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 1 points us to Christ and the righteousness that he earned, and we saw that, and we see that in Psalm 1. And then what we know is that he died in our place, and he died for the wicked that are in Psalm 1, and he died for them on the cross, right? And so that's what he did. He paid for the sins of the wicked, the sinners of Psalm 1, and the scoffers that we see in Psalm 1. And so finally, he defeated death when he rose from the dead. And here's the fantastic theological truth of Psalm 1. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, the righteous of Psalm 1, that is Jesus, the blessed man, what he earned in righteousness is credited to us as if we had lived Psalm 1 out perfectly. So let me read that again. When we repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ, the righteous of Psalm 1, that is Jesus, the blessed man, the righteousness that he earned is credited to us as if we had lived Psalm 1 perfectly. Now that's an amazing truth when you think about it. But that's what Scripture teaches us that Christ has done as our substitute. And so faith in his substitutionary life, death, and resurrection makes us the blessed people of Psalm 1. That's what we become. We receive that from him. Now Psalm 2 tells us that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the Messiah. He is the king that God promised to send to save his people and bring justice to this chaotic world. And so before we dig into Psalm 2, here's a few things you need to know about this psalm. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which is going to be a while before we get there, they are the most frequently referenced psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is referred to directly or referenced 12 times in the New Testament. Some commentators believe that it was anonymously written, but when we look in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, it's attributed to King David. But regardless who penned it, God is the author of Psalm 2, right? Notably, Psalm 2 is the only, and this is really a really amazing thing about Psalm 2. It is the only Old Testament text in which the titles that Jesus holds, that would be the Son of God and Messiah, and so we see the Anointed One is what that means in Psalm 2. You'll see the Anointed One, that's the word Messiah, and King. So Son of God, Messiah, and King, this is the only place where all three of those titles are together in one chapter that refer to Christ. And so this does two things. First, it points to Christ's divinity as God. And second, it suggests that the historical kingdom of King David, that was just merely a shadow of Christ's coming kingdom. And so what this means is that Psalm 2 looks to the future, who is the ultimate heir of Psalm 2. Ultimately, Psalm 2 is a Christological interpretation of history. Now, Christological, that's a big theological word that means the study, you know, like theology, the study of God, Christology, the study of the person of Christ. That gives us a Christ-centered interpretation of all of history, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring final justice on the world. So here's what I mean by that, is that we live this life and there are injustices that quite honestly happen, and it's probably happened to all of us at some point in time. If it hasn't happened, it will happen. And there's not going to be any justice probably given to you in this life at some point on some issue, and you're going to feel slighted. You're going to feel like, hey, this was not right, and nothing was done about that. Here's what you need to know. In the end, that's going to be made right by the ultimate true king, the Messiah, the Psalm 2 man. He will make that right. And so Jesus, here's the main point. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 2, who is God's son, the anointed king, who sovereignly rules over the nations despite their sinful attempts to reject him. And so the point of Psalm 2 is clear in these first 11 verses. Now there's 12 verses in Psalm 2, but there's the point of it's clear in the first 11 verses. Now, verse 12, when we get to that, that's going to be an invitation to trust in Christ. And so these 12 verses in Psalm 2, they break down into four three-verse stanzas, and they help us just follow the psalmist's flow of thought. So let's get to work on these verses. Point number one. We should beware, I'm going to run that word together like I'm down south sometimes. We should beware of the scoffers who rebel against the king. That's verses 1 through 3. We should beware of the scoffers who rebel against the king. Let me read this again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so remember the scoffers in Psalm 1? I've referred to them already, but you think back to them. Remember, this is a part two, so it's going to point back to, in some way, Psalm 1. So we think of these scoffers. Now we see that they are the kings, the rulers, and the people of Psalm 2. And the psalmist is just, he's just shaking his head as he realizes the whole world has set itself against God. And it's been this way. Here's what we need to know. It's been this way since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Well, Genesis chapter 3, but in Genesis 3:15, we see that what Moses wrote in that passage, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the enmity. This is the scoffers. This is the war that is raging against God and his people. And so this enmity, it's been there since the beginning, and now it's a worldwide rebellion that is not limited to a specific country or continent. It's not limited to a specific social class. It is the people and their leaders. It's the upper class and the lower class who are against God. The rebellion is rooted in our sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. And I'm throwing all of us in there. So just in case you're not clear on that. And what this means is if you journey 2 weeks into a jungle and you encounter a people group there, you're going to find people there that are against God, that reject Jesus. And if you go down the street in your neighborhood, you will find people who reject Jesus. And if you get together with your family, maybe even your friends, you will find friends and family that do not love God and reject God, and actually some of them may even hate God. They won't all hate God in the same way. They won't all reject Christ in the same way or for the same reasons, but the rejection of Jesus is there. And this kind of sin is not limited by ethnicity, social class, or geography. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so these kings, these rulers and people have all schemed and made plans against Yahweh and his anointed. And so the Hebrew word, just to remind you, the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. And so when we see that word in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's Christ. So Christ and Messiah are the same, means the same thing. And when I say Yahweh, I'm also referring, that's a Hebrew word for God. That's his covenant name. And so they all these people, want to reject Yahweh and Christ, the Messiah. And it says they take counsel together. Now, this doesn't mean they all call the same play, all right? They may huddle up, but they're not all calling the same play. This is not the United Nations. This is not some worldwide gathering of leaders. It is the general consensus of sinners worldwide that they hate God in some degree, in some fashion, for some reason, they just reject Christ. They don't want God to rule over them. And in general, all sinners want to do what verse 3 says. They want to throw off any claim that Yahweh may have on their lives. They want to be their own God. And this is the worldwide play that has been called since the Garden of Eden. They reject God's ways. They scoff at his justice. They refuse to yoke their lives to his Messiah and his word. God's word is not a delight to those people. And for them, following God's ways feels like restraint instead of freedom. Trusting in Christ seems foolish instead of life-giving. And those who reject Yahweh and his ways, they believe that they are wise in their own eyes. And so let's bring this closer to home and be very clear. This is not some event that happened in the past. I mean, it's currently happening. Every human being, by their natural sinful nature, participates in this rebellion against Yahweh, against Jesus Christ, and they reject God's word. And so that's what the unregenerate man does. The person who has not been born again does not love God, does not love his word, and does not love Jesus. And God's authority over that his life or her life, it's just, I don't want that. That's the general thought. But beware. God is not mocked. Their words, which seemingly cry for freedom, are actually a cry for slavery to sin. They say, we will burst the bonds of God's claim on our lives. That's what they're saying in these verses. But in reality, all they do is clamp the shackles of sin tighter on their wrists and ankles and on their heart. The Bible says what happens is their heart becomes harder as they refuse to believe God and His Word. So just consider what we hear from people today, that the things that they call freedom. People want to choose freedom. They want freedom to choose their own gender. Really? They want freedom to kill babies in the womb. They want to oppress other peoples because of their ethnicity or color or whatever. And this wicked cry for freedom all boils down to, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I want to be the Lord and boss and king of my life. That's what they're saying. So they can call anything they want to freedom that is in opposition to God's word, but it's not freedom. It's slavery. This was the cry of Adam and Eve in the garden when we inherited this desire. Ever since that day, we want to be gods unto ourselves. It's the reason before you came to Christ, if you come to Christ, you may have experienced that resistance to submitting your life to Christ. Now, not everybody experienced it that way. I know some people grew up in their families and they were just really taught at a young age to love Jesus, and that's your testimony, then praise God. But that was not mine. I wanted to do what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. That's most people. So take a good look in the mirror, because that's who some of us are today, unless you have turned from your sins and trusted Jesus. Well, how is Yahweh responding to all of this? Look in verses 4 through 6. We should behold. So what we say? We should beware the scoffers, right? Now we should behold the coronation of the king. We should behold the coronation of the king. So now the scene moves from the rebellious earth, the rebellion on earth, to where we behold God and who is on his throne, and he sits in judgment over those who scoff at his lordship and the lordship of King Jesus. And Yahweh, he's not sitting on his throne. God's not sitting there going, man, what am I going to do now? I got to figure this out. You know, all these people don't like me. Now, listen, that's the way I think. Somebody's upset with me. You may not be like me. Oh, but God's not up there wringing his hand going, oh man, what am I going to do? I got to get back in their good graces. He's not doing that. Look at what verse 4 says. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Yahweh's not threatened by the rulers of this world. Even when they conspire and scheme against him, his Christ, the Lord Jesus, and his word, and God's people, and the church. He's not worried. Instead, he laughs at them. The nations may rage. They may plot against him. They may reject his authority over their lives. They may plan to dethrone him. And if you think back, some of the books that have been written in the last 50 years, they say, God is dead. He doesn't exist. That's becoming more of a pervasive view in our culture here in the West, especially in Europe, but it's over here now. But he laughs at that. He's not worried. God does not respond like those who are against him. He doesn't plot. He doesn't have to huddle up and call a play. He doesn't take counsel with anyone. He doesn't need to. As Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, we need to see things from God's vantage point, don't we? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Listen, if you think God is worried about those who plot against him, then you're wrong. And if that's what you think, your God is too small. Your God is too small. And then in verses 5 through 6, two things occur with one proclamation. Verse 5 tells us that Yahweh's enemies are judged. And verse 6 tells us that that judgment occurs when Yahweh enthrones Jesus as king. Look at what it says. Then you will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so after Yahweh laughs at them in derision, he speaks to them, but it's not tender words of consolation. He speaks to them in his wrath and anger. The very word they rejected in Psalm 1 becomes the instrument of judgment on them in Psalm 2 because of their rejection of the word. And so God's word is always the instrument that accomplishes his will. God only had to speak, and he spoke the world, the universe, into existence. Likewise, he only has to speak, and his enemies are vanquished. They're judged. His powerful word strikes terror in the hearts of those who reject him, who refuse to submit to them. He didn't have to stand up and wave his hands and go, hey, look over here. You know, I'm in charge here. I'm the boss. He didn't have to do any of that. He didn't have to, you know, storm the citadel or anything like that. He just laughs and he speaks his word, and it didn't return void. It accomplished its purpose. And so by his word, the Messiah is crowned king and God's enemies are judged. God's enemies can do nothing to stop what God wants to do. He's setting Christ on his holy hill. Now here's something you need to understand about when Psalm 2 was written. It was written before the temple was built. And so they can't say he's putting him in the temple because that wasn't there yet. But he's putting him in Zion, the heavenly temple. He is crowned king. And so the question for us is that, maybe for you, have you stopped plotting against Christ and trying to figure out and make up reasons why you shouldn't believe and trust in Christ? Is there some reason you can't turn from your sin and turn to Jesus? And for those of us who are Christians, we just want to... We fret when we look at the direction of culture and the world today, and we go, what in the world is going to happen? We trust in a God who is not going, I hope this works out. He's not saying that. We can trust in a God who is in charge. Now, we can't see it, but that's where by faith we trust in our God. Well, point number three, we should behold the judgment of the Son. So we beware of the scoffers. We behold the coronation of God's King. We should behold the judgment of the Son in verses 7 through 9. Look at what it says in verse 7. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me. So now the Messiah is speaking, right? He's been enthroned. Now he's speaking and he's telling us what the Lord has told him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so remember this psalm. It's an enthronement psalm is what it is. It's a coronation psalm. And so in the second stanza that we just covered, we had the coronation of the Messiah. Now he is speaking. He proclaims that Yahweh has made him king. And it's like this. The king received the word from Yahweh himself, and he's his son and the king. And so Jesus, the Son of God, who is the king by birth and by promise, he heard these words. He heard these words. And he heard these words in his earthly ministry. So we may think, it was told him in the throne room, but actually when Christ came, when he was incarnated, he heard these words in Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, who I'm well pleased. First time, that's at his baptism, right? Then later in his ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking. When Jesus was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Remember, Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We also know John 3:16, that this only begotten son. And it's not that Jesus was made or created or born at that time. He's existed with God eternally. But both of these passages, they're enthronement texts in Christ's incarnation. We covered that when we went through Matthew, if you remember. But Psalm 2 is the coronation of the true king of Israel. It was probably used for other kings in the Old Testament. Like after David had been crowned king, later kings came along and they read this at that time. But everything in Psalm 2 has been a shadow of the enthronement of the coronation in Jesus until he heard these words from the Father in his earthly ministry. And so the early church picked up on this and they began to preach it early in the life of the church. In Acts 13, verse 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul preached it when he said, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead." That's what he's talking about. "Also, it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So they're preaching that from Christ's ministry. And the capstone of this enthronement is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Well, and another component of that is his ascension into heaven, his enthronement. And so the apostolic preaching of the early church gives us the correct interpretation of Psalm 2. And what they teach us is that Christ's enthronement, that's what it is, found its ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection. And then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus tells us these verses, what the Father said to him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and at the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This psalm, it is just amazing. When you dig into it and you see how this is woven through Jesus' ministry all the way into Revelation, listen to what's going on here. And verses 8 and 9, they begin to fulfill Acts as we see the gospel preached and Christ proclaimed as a resurrected king. So what is he doing? He's giving him the nations. What is that? That's a great commission that is going out after Christ's resurrection. You see, God's word, it works like a two-edged sword, doesn't it? It cuts us to the heart. You know, we're cut. I need to turn from my sins and trust Jesus. There are those who also hear the preaching of the gospel, and they hear that call to repent and trust Jesus, and they reject that, and what they do is their heart is hardened as they refuse to believe. Well, does that bother? Is Jesus worried about that? Can he do anything about that? What about the submission? Will it be willingly or will it be unwillingly? Well, Revelation 19, verse 15 tells us, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." So Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the sword and the rod are the scepter of the king with which he, well, listen to what Luther says, "crushes and crumbles, subdues and shapes everything. So the gospel puts the misshapen in order. That is, it disciplines the undisciplined. It crushes the great. That is, it humbles the proud." And so just like Psalm 1, there's no middle ground here. There was no middle ground in Psalm 1. There's no middle ground here. We humble ourselves before the king, or he will crush us if we continue in our unrepentance. You may put the brakes on there and go, "Whoa, that's hard." It is. And it's a call to trust Christ. And this leads us to the last stanza of Psalm 2, which is that decision point that I talked about earlier. And the last one, point 4, we should beware of rejecting the Son. This is verses 10 through 12. But let's listen to verses 10 and 11 first. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." So verses 10 and 11 are an invitation. They're an invitation to these rebellious kings, to these rebellious people. So, I mean, unless you're thinking, "Wow, Michael, you've been really hard today." I'm just the mailman. Don't shoot the mailman, right? So I'm just delivering the mail to you. And this is what it says. But it's not that God is unmerciful. It's not that God is ungracious. He is merciful. He is gracious. He's slow to anger. Now, it's not slowly. It's not we count slowly. When he says he's quick, it doesn't mean that it's just like he will take his time. He is patient with us. But we're going to see in this text that Jesus works immediately. But verses 10 and 11, they're that invitation to the rebellious kings and their people. This is an appeal to God's mercy to us. He's holding out his hands to this rebellious world to come to him. The nations have been given to him. He's calling them to himself. In these verses, we're seeing the Holy Spirit at work, drawing God's people to himself. And now the Spirit speaks, and God speaks tenderly to the lost world to serve him with fear, rejoicing. With fear and rejoice with trembling. So here's something I want to point out to you. This last phrase right here, fear, rejoice, and trembling, that's given commentators and translators through the years really trouble about how do we understand that. But I think C.S. Lewis puts his finger on it perfectly in The Chronicles of Narnia with his character Aslan, if you're familiar with The Chronicles of Narnia. And Aslan is the great lion and the Christ figure of the series, and the children in the series, they're astonished that Aslan is a lion, and they want to know, I mean, who in the world wouldn't, he's a lion, you know, who's going to walk in front of a lion? Be around the lion, but they want to know if he's safe. And the response throughout the series is this: of course he's not safe. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. He's good. And I think this captures the meaning of fear, trembling, and rejoicing in the presence of King Jesus. He's the king. He will judge. He is good and gracious to those who come to him. And so verse 12 is the final warning and call to submit to the rule of the authority of King Jesus. And this is a very famous verse. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way." And what's in the way? And if you continue in the way you're going, "For his wrath is quickly kindled. And so I said God is slow to anger, right? But his wrath can be quickly kindled too. So that's the reason we're not in the middle. We just don't hang out in the middle ground. We've got to make a decision, and that's what this calls us to do. I mean, the Hebrew word for kiss means to love, trust, and worship. And so we hear this echoed in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so the question for you this morning is, have you believed? Have you turned from your sins and trusting in him? I mean, if you have, then you are blessed. And that's what verse 12 says, right? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And that can be yours today if you've never trusted him. That can be yours. And here's one thing. I want to point out one more thing here. Psalm 1, you remember how it began? Blessed. It's a beatitude. And Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. Taken together, those who are blessed, joyful, and happy are those who delight in God's word and delight in God's Son. So friends, the blessed man of Psalm 1, who is the Son of God, he is the King, he is the Messiah, he's the Christ of Psalm 2. And we take refuge, when we take refuge in him, he gives us his blessed life, his eternal life, because it's been paid for by his blood. In 1532, Martin Luther was lecturing to his students on Psalm 2, and he told his students, "The Holy Spirit teaches and consoles us in this psalm so that we cling bravely to this king and think of him much more than the tumults or the suffering." What do you mean? It's an old word for suffering and tribulation. "Much more than the tumults in this world. For the condition of his kingdom, that it cannot exist without tumults, because Satan and the godless world cannot tolerate this king." Now, there's those who are enraged and raging against the king. So what this means is that whatever the turmoils or tragedies that rock our lives today, David's greatest son, Jesus himself, has been crowned king. He is the ruler of this world, not Satan. And one day when he returns in his kingship and in the fullness of his kingship, he will have universal acknowledgement that he is king, and he will execute perfect justice and judgment on this world. For now, we can go forward in this life serving Jesus in fear and trembling and comfort, knowing that one day every injustice will be made right and they will be undone. They will be undone by the blood of King Jesus, and he will do unto them because they have their blood-bought gifts. And so the application of Psalm 2 is to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And in it, we're going to see our King who gave himself on the cross to save sinners and scoffers like ourselves. And the Lord's Supper calls us and calls those who have yet to believe in Christ to come to him, to turn from their sins and trust in King Jesus and receive the righteousness that he purchased for us in Psalm 1. And so that's what the Lord's Supper is going to call us to do this morning. And it's going to remind those of us who have already trusted in Christ of the covenant that God has made with us through the blood of Christ. And also, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to where we worship, love, and adore Jesus. And it is verse 12 being celebrated. We kiss the Son in the Lord's Supper. We worship him. Let's pray.